In these last weeks, you may recall that we have been looking at Romans chapter 12 and 13. These two chapters that come toward the end of the book of Romans and really form a way of saying, in light of all that we have heard about the gospel in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, how do we understand the end of the book of Romans? And basically, the Apostle Paul teaches us there that it is about love, that love becomes the way in which we express toward those inside and outside the faith. Love becomes the way in which we are to express what it means for us to understand the gospel. We find that love is one of those words like peace that is full of meaning, but sometimes the meaning needs to be specified or defined if we are to understand it. Sometimes we get help from little children, don't we? Here's some ways some small children have defined love. This is Chrissy, age 6. Love is when you go out to eat and somebody gives you all of their French fries without making you give them any of yours. Here's Danny, age 7. Love is when mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. That's from Carl, who is age 5. Love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and my daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Emily, age 8. Here is something from Nick, age 6. If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Good word there. Thank you, Nick. Rebecca, age 8. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That is love. And then this one from Bobby, age 7. Love is what is in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening the presents and just listen. And finally, this one. When someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. That's Billy, age 4. Not bad for a 4-year-old, is it? This is what these chapters are about, is the expression of love. And it comes to us kind of climax, a kind of ending at the end of Romans chapter 13. I would suggest to you that what's really going on here is that at the beginning of Romans 12, the first couple of verses, he speaks about our love toward God. In Romans 3 through 9, he speaks about our love toward Romans 12, 3 through 9, he speaks about our love toward ourselves and how we understand ourselves in the body of Christ. And then in verses 10 through 16, he speaks about our love toward those in the family of God's people. And then in verses 17 and following, he speaks about our love toward those who are outside the church. And in chapter 13, the first 7 verses, which I've skipped and we'll come back to next week, he talks about love for the magistrate or the civil servant in the state, how we relate to the state. And appropriately enough, we'll come back to that next Sunday, which is July 4th. And then at the end of the chapter 13, he gives a kind of summation. This is the way a Christian is to live. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word, please, from Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I used to be a member of an organization that collected dues, and the dues were very small. They were like under $5 a month, and they never sent you notice of the dues being owed, and consequently I forgot to pay this small amount until I would go to the occasional meetings of this organization, and then I would see the treasurer. And when I would see the treasurer across the room, the first thing I thought about is the debt that I owed. There was sort of a perpetual debt I had to this organization, albeit not very much, but there was this debt that I owed that I could never seem to get caught up with. In Romans 13, 8 through 11 particularly, the Apostle Paul teaches that love is to be seen as that kind of debt. It is always owed. It is never fully paid. Origen, one of the great church fathers, said this, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we both discharge every day and forever owe." But the important thing about the way the Apostle Paul expresses this, if I could use my metaphor of the organization to which I owed the dues, Paul says, "I do not owe the debt of love to the treasurer of the organization or to its head. Rather, I owe the debt of love to every member of the organization." In other words, what he is saying is that if I understand that Jesus lived for me the life I could not live, the perfect life I could not live, and gives to me the merit of that accomplishment, of that perfect life, when I believe in him, and if I believe that Jesus died for me the death that I could not die, then I must understand that out of his life and death flow absolutely free grace. And there is no way I can ever repay the Lord. So who do I repay? In God's economy, the debt is owed, but it's not paid to the Lord. That would be silly to even try. In fact, to attempt to repay back that debt would be an indication that I do not understand the nature of what the Lord has given me. Instead, God intends that I discharge that debt not by repaying him for his love, but by loving others with the free, unmerited love with which I have been loved. Paul makes this point actually early in the book of Romans in chapter 1. Where he's speaking about his great commission as a missionary to the Gentile world. And this is what he says. Chapter 1, verse 14, "I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish." And literally this phrase there should read, "I am in debt to the Greek and the barbarian." What a remarkable thing for the apostle to say. He speaks of his life as a life of indebtedness to those who don't even know the gospel. How can he speak that way? He is living out of the riches of what has been freely given to him by Christ in the gospel. And now he says, because of what has been given to me by God, I'm in debt to those who have yet to hear of this great gift. And that is the same thing he says here in chapter 13, verse 8. Literally, "Do not be in debt to anyone save the debt of loving them." The same idea. A person is to love another, to love Christians, to love those who are not Christians, to love the magistrate in the state. And as we do so, we will find, the apostle goes on to say, that debt is discharged as we keep the commandments of the law, as we fulfill the law in relation to that other person. And he cites for illustration the 7th, the 6th, the 8th, and the 10th commandments, which speak of adultery, murder, stealing, and coveting. But then he adds, and any other commandment, which means he is including them all. He says, if I love my neighbor, if I seek to discharge the debt that I have incurred by virtue of the love given to me in Christ in the gospel, then I will continually discharge that debt I owe, and I will do so by keeping the law in relation to my neighbor. In other words, the way I love my neighbor is not by committing adultery with her. For if two people allow their physical passions to overwhelm them, the reason is not that they love each other too much. It is actually that they love each other too little. As William Barclay says, in real love, there is at once respect and restraint, which saves from sins. We will not kill if we really love one another. And killing, you see, includes all kinds of physical and emotional harm, not just the act of murder. And we do this for love never seeks to destroy or cause pain, but instead to build up. We will not steal, which in a proper exposition of the Eighth Commandment, stealing doesn't just mean to take what belongs to another. If you understand stealing correctly, it also means the discharge of the use of our own possessions wisely and carefully and for the benefit of others. So I actually, according to God's law, am stealing when I use all of my income on myself. I'm stealing from those who need and rightfully should have, as an expression of the debt of love I owe, some of what I have. I will not covet, for covetousness is an uncontrolled desire for a forbidden thing. And again, as Barclay says, love fills and cleanses the heart until that desire is gone. In other words, if the love of Christ in the gospel is in my heart, it pushes out the love of other things that are not so good for me. All of these and any other commandment are summed up, the apostle says, by you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, summing up doesn't mean that the love we have for one another replaces the commandments. It actually means just the opposite. Summing up means that the law is the expression of the love that I have for one another. I express love by keeping the law in relation to my neighbor. And James called this the royal law, didn't he? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which, of course, he got from Jesus. And what is most fascinating is where Jesus got it from. When Jesus was asked, you remember, what is the greatest commandment? He answered, this is the greatest commandment, and he goes to the head of the law, which every Jewish person would know from childhood, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he adds, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did that come from? Not from the head of the law, not from Exodus, but from the middle of Leviticus, the Levitical ceremonial cleansing laws. All of those details that you and I are tempted to skip over when we get to the book of Leviticus, in the middle of that, chapter 19, verse 18, an obscure part of the Old Testament ceremonial law, it says, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Plucking it out of the middle of that ceremonial law, Jesus raises it to a level of equality with the first and great head of the law, to love God with all of our hearts. Now that is the basis for what the Apostle Paul teaches here. You might say that in the Old Testament, love was one principle among others, But when you come to the New Testament, what Jesus does is he makes love the principle, the central principle, what one writer calls the oxygen of the kingdom of God. That's what love is. It's not just one virtue, one good ethical principle of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. The New Testament goes so far as to say that if you want to know whether or not you as an individual actually are in the kingdom, whether you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't look at and examine the character and quality of your faith. Don't look at your faith. Look at your love. If you want to know whether you really belong to the Lord, look at the way in which you love other people. That's the sign. That's the test. Interestingly enough, he doesn't say that if you are born again into the kingdom of God, you will have lots of spiritual gifts. The fact that you and I are gifted is not proof of our identity in Christ. Rather, the real proof of our identity in Christ is not our gifts, but our fruit. Always it's fruit before gifts. In Buenos Aires, Argentina, there is a well-known pastor in that country by the name of Juan Carlos Ortiz. And he uses this illustration. He speaks about the fact that in Argentina at Christmas time, there are very few live Christmas trees available. And so everyone buys a very inexpensive, throwaway, artificial tree. And they set up the tree, and unlike us, we decorate the tree with Christmas decorations, but in Argentina, they decorate the tree with the gifts that they're going to give one another on Christmas Day. And Juan Carlos says, on December 26th, all the gifts have been given away, and the tree is worth nothing but to be thrown out into the garbage. All of the expensive Rolex watches have been given away, and the tree is to be discarded. And the point is, you see, you can't tell much about the quality of a tree by its gifts, but you can by its fruit. And so it is with the Christian. You can't tell that much about us by the gifts we have. The question is whether we love one another as the central fruit of the Spirit. And this is what Paul means in verse 10 when he says that love is the fulfilling of the law. He means it is the fullest way to express it. And this is true because we internalize the law. Not only do we keep it outwardly, but in the New Testament, by virtue of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit do in our hearts, the law goes down deep into our hearts, and it's internalized. This is what Jeremiah promised would happen in chapter 31, 33, when he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Love makes the law an unconscious gyroscope inside of me. I have a kind of internal compass. If I love you, I'm going to keep God's laws in reference to you. Love is not a feeling apart from the obedience that I am to have in keeping God's law in reference to you. This is very significant. This is Paul's way and the New Testament's way of teaching that the relationship of law to love is central, and it is important in all of our relationships. Love will always be expressed by keeping commands, the commands of God, in relation to one another. And then second, and very quickly if I may, Paul speaks in the second paragraph here in this section about the relationship of the times in which we live to our ethical behavior in general, and specifically to this matter of our loving one another. Discharging the personal and perpetual debt of love becomes more important when we understand the times in which we live. When the New Testament speaks about time, and when Paul uses the word time here, he doesn't mean that it's 14 minutes of 12 on June 27th. calendars and clocks are not what the New Testament means by time. What it means by time is rather not so much a specific date, but all of the time between the first coming of Jesus Christ and the second coming of Jesus Christ. All of the time between when Jesus ascended, when his feet lifted off the ground at the Mount of Olives, and when his feet will come back down and touch the ground again at his return. It is in between the times. That's what the New Testament means by time, and even by often by the word hour. The fact that Paul did not anticipate, apparently, that that would be 950 years does not mean any less that it is significant for us to understand time this way. People say, well, Skip, when are the last days going to start before Christ's return? Answer, we're in those last days. We're in them. And we've been in them since Jesus left. And we'll be in them until Jesus returns. The completion, this is the point of this, the completion of our salvation, even if it's taking longer than we might have anticipated or that Paul might have anticipated, the completion of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's just logical. If you believed a year ago, the completion of your salvation is nearer than it was a year ago. If you believed 50 years ago, same thing is true. The return of Christ is nearer than when we first believed. The night, as Paul puts it in verse 12, using the imagery here of light and darkness quite a bit, the night between the times is almost gone. The dawn of Jesus' return is at hand. In the ancient world, you see, life was not governed by the clock or your wristwatch, as I've suggested. But it was governed by the sun's appearing and disappearance. When the sun came up, you got up and went to work. Only the laziest person would stay in bed after the sun rose. And this was especially true because the work was often outdoors, and by the middle of the day, it would be too hot to work any longer. So you had to get most of the work in the first part of the day. We are therefore, in this imagery, to take off the old ways of relating, the ways of nighttime, the ways of darkness. We are to take off the old ways of relating to one another, and we are instead to relate to one another as if it's morning, and the dawn is upon us, and the light has come. And what we do toward one another, therefore, is in the light and not in the dark. And therefore, we are to wear, he says, the armor of light, by which he means the kind of equipment for the work of the daytime. We're to get dressed accordingly. We are, I think it is helpful to see, to live in light of what it is God has done. Everywhere we see this in the New Testament, God has acted and now we live in a certain way accordingly. So in verse 11, the time has come for you, he says, to wake from the sleep. That's what God has done. The time has come. Second, salvation is nearer than when we first became Christians. Third, the night is almost over. And then in verse 12, the day of our Lord's return is very near, is at hand. And with these indicatives understood, we are to live in a certain way. One, we're to cast off the behavior of the night. Two, we're to put on the right gear for the work day ahead. Three, we're to walk accordingly, properly, as those who live in the full light of day in relation to one another, knowing that the way we relate to one another is seen and watched by others. And four, don't be involved with what Paul calls wild partying and drunkenness, sexual immorality and sensuality, which are what? They are the deeds of night. Of darkness. No, he says, it's as if you have gotten up and you take off your pajamas, you take off the clothes of night, and instead you put on the equipment, the clothing of the daytime. And then verse 14 takes that and makes it a final kind of statement of what the Apostle Paul wants us to understand. To discharge the debt of love, which is a fulfillment of the commandments, and to do so in the time before Christ returns, we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember when you were at camp and as a kid, and you had to get up with the dawn, and it was so cold, some of those cold summer mornings at camp, that you'd pull your clothes into the sleeping bag with you and warm them up before you'd put them on. And you'd put on a pair of pants, and you'd put on a heavy shirt, and you'd put a sweater on over that. And if you had one, you'd put on a heavy jacket as well until the sun heated up the morning. That's the language that's here in verse 14. Put on Jesus like you put on your clothes. Take them to yourself as a covering, as that which you wear, as that which is very noticeable and obvious about you. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And note that he uses his full name, the Lord, the one who is the King. Put on the King.